great to be a part of this church, to have witnessed Vacation Bible School last week and all the good things that accompanied that, and good things that will continue to come out of that over the coming weeks and years in people's lives. You can look back 30, 40, 50 years ago to going to VBS and the impact that it made in your life. And then last night, got to attend a beautiful wedding. Carter and Anna Lowry are now a couple, now married couple. They've been a couple since we met them, but it was a beautiful wedding. It was a great experience, and it's good to be with everyone there and share that celebration. We have another good thing to tell you this morning, and that is that Sister Deborah Howard is placing membership with us today. Sister Howard, would you stand so we can wave at you? Where is she? All right, there she is. Oh, there she is. Good to have you. She's a fine Christian woman that we'll be blessed by having her here as our sister. We're going to talk about being fools this morning, so it's a message for all of us. It's out of Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. It's a story that you're very familiar with. We're going to look at a little closer this morning. The men and the women in the Old Testament narratives, the ones that you learned about if you went to Sunday school, these great Old Testament stories, all these great characters, what strikes me about them is that they're just like us. They lived thousands of years ago. Different culture, different traditions, different language, vastly different world than the one we live in today, but they are just like us, exactly like us, dealing with the same concerns and worries, experiencing the same triumphs and failures, relationships and problems that we deal with, family problems, concerns about work and crime and the economy, all of that. And I think because of that, we can learn so much as we look at their lives and how they relate to God and how God works in their lives and God works through their lives in spite of their foolishness, how his vision and purpose for their lives blesses them individually, but also the world around them as they follow him. So we're going to be looking in Genesis 2, verse 16 to start. God has created this man named Adam and a woman named Eve. Now I have to back up a little bit because Adam and Eve were not like us. They were adults like us, so they were accountable for their behavior. They weren't children. You know, when I was a child, I was innocent. It wasn't so long ago, I hardly remember being innocent anymore. But I have this grandson, Jack, who is 5, and he is innocent. He has never committed a sin. And he can't commit sin because he's not mature enough to be accountable for his decisions. He can make terrible decisions, does it all the time, but he doesn't sin because he's too immature to be held accountable. He's not culpable for the things that he does that are wrong. He is innocent. Never committed a sin. But Adam and Eve were adults, fully accountable, fully mature, physically, mentally, socially, but they had never sinned. So they weren't like us. Unlike us, they had nothing to be ashamed of. I have lots of stuff to be ashamed of. You do too. But they had nothing to be ashamed of. They lived in complete trust and freedom with each other and with God. They had never experienced or committed disloyalty or neglect or deception or greed or envy. That just wasn't in them. They weren't like us. God blessed them. He appointed them as his caretakers over his creation. He put them in charge of his creation. Adam named all the animals and then was blessed with a partner in Eve. They were placed in a garden where the trees provided for all of their needs. And when we first meet them in the Bible, God and Adam and Eve and the created world are all perfectly united. They live in complete unity, in harmony, and in trust with each other. They have nothing to hide. And this is what happens. And the Lord God commanded the man, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. God leaves us free. We always have the choice to accept him or reject him, to embrace him or to push him away. If our choice to love him isn't free, that's not really love, is it? And then you have chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now here's a question. Why do we have such a hard time keeping our hands off forbidden fruit? Really bright people, presidents, governors, congressmen get caught in humiliating scandals. CEOs keep getting their names in headlines they never wanted to make. Famous preachers get caught in sexual escapades. Everybody I know, everybody in this room, all of us who look so under control, all of us have felt the pull of wanting something when we know the sign on it says, "Hands off. This is trouble. Stay away." People will shred their reputations, destroy their marriages, trash their relationship with God, and end up in a ditch someplace or in prison. People like you and me, smart people, successful people, still foolish people. People who allow desires that violate the values they hold most sacred to override their consciences. And I know this is a very personal subject this morning, because I know that some of you have been there in staggering ways, and you're living with the implications of that, the repercussions of that. I know some of you are on a threshold right now. You're at a crossroads in your life right now, right at this moment, because of this. I believe there's never been a more brilliant analysis of the dynamics of temptation than in the verses that we just read in Genesis 3. So I want us to kind of walk through these verses together. I want to highlight the dynamics that fuel temptation in us and make us keep falling for it. And I want to point us to God's ultimate solution for our out-of-controlness. So back to the story, Genesis 3, verse 1, the deceiver comes and he says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, did God say that they could not eat from any tree? No. God didn't say that. God did not say that. He said they could eat from any tree except this one. And there are all sorts of trees in that garden, all of them beautiful to see and delicious to the taste. The fruit was great. To us, freedom from trees might not sound very exciting. But remember, this is written to people who lived in a barren desert culture. They had to scratch a living out of hard, dry ground and rocks. The Garden of Eden would have been like a gourmet paradise to them. And the serpent says, "Is it true God said you can't eat from any trees?" What's the serpent up to with that question? This is a brilliantly crafted story. I think what the serpent is doing here is something that happens anytime temptation takes place. He's planting a little seed of doubt in the woman's mind about how good God is. He wants her to think to herself, "I'm not sure I can really trust that God has my best interest at heart. I think if I really obey God fully, I might miss out on something good. I better be ready to set aside what God has said if I want the good life." And temptation always involves this kind of thought. "I don't know that I can trust God in this." The woman corrects the serpent. But notice one inaccuracy in her account of what God says. The woman says, no, God said we may eat the fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, Genesis 3:3, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die. Did you catch that? You must not touch it. God never said that. In her mind, she's making God a little severe, a little unreasonable, so that she'll be justified if she chooses to disobey him. And this is what we do. She's rationalizing things, rationalizing doing what it is that she knows full well she wants to do. There's an article recently that said that there's been a 50% increase in the number of Americans who think it's okay to cheat the IRS, to cheat on their taxes. And we justify it by saying to ourselves, well, the government's too big anyway. They don't spend my money wisely. A lot of other people are getting away with it. I can get away with it. Or take the problem of performance-enhancing drugs in athletics. I don't know how widespread it is now, but I'll guarantee you that for every illegal activity, there's another person thinking, this is what it takes to succeed. I have to succeed. This goes on all the time. The capacity of the human mind to deceive itself and rationalize doing what the heart wants to do is staggering. We're great at this. So if you're walking down that road and you're playing in your mind, rationalizing that it's a good idea to do something that you ought not do, just stop for a moment and face reality. The tempter, Satan, the serpent, boldly claims God is lying and scheming against you, the woman. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, directly contradicting what God had said. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God is jealous. God doesn't want you to have what he's got. And I'd like to say a word about that because people are confused by that one phrase, knowing good and evil. When he talks about knowing good and evil, I don't think he's saying if you eat this fruit, then you will gain moral discernment. Moral discernment's a great thing. What he's saying is, in eating from the tree, you'll be declaring, now I get to decide what's good for me and what's evil to me. Apart from God, I get to decide. I'll do what I want to do. And the tempter is saying, you ought to do this because you deserve it. You're entitled to it. God's trying to keep from you something that you're entitled to. You're entitled to this fruit, and if you don't get it, your rights have been violated. And we live in a world where we stand there and we look at that thing that we want, and we say to ourselves, I deserve that. I am entitled to that. That ought to be mine. I ought to be able to do that. And if I'm playing a little fast and loose with my expense account, I think to myself, I'm underpaid. They've never paid me as much as they should. They owe me way more than this. It's not like it's stealing. It's just the way the mind works. And she says, my husband doesn't even try to understand me. Or he says, my wife is really cold. She's been loving and warm. She hadn't been loving and warm for a really long time. So if I step over a few lines, if I experience a little sexual intimacy that supposedly is out of bounds, if I get up at 2:00 in the morning when everyone else is asleep, go on adult websites to spend some time in fantasy land, I've got it coming. I'm entitled to it. We play these games in our minds, and they lead to all kinds of things that we don't think we're entitled to. Guilt, shame, secrecy, estrangement, pain. Notice something else in the story. The tempter always strikes at people's most vulnerable points. Chapter 2, verse 16, when God gives the original command, he gives it to the man. It's just Adam who's present. So presumably, the woman will have to get her information about what God said from the man. So the serpent goes after the one who is not directly present to hear what God said. And notice this, she does not involve the man in her decision process. This is the power of secrecy, of hiddenness. She doesn't say to Adam, Adam, you know, the serpent says we should eat fruit from the forbidden tree, and I'm toying with the idea. What do you think? Do you think that would be a good idea? No, she chooses to keep her temptations hidden. Why does she do that? I'll tell you what I think. I think she hasn't walked through the door of sin yet, but she decided that she don't want to let anyone else close that door for her. She wants that door kept open, and she's afraid if I share this with Adam, he'll slam the door shut, and I have to face up to the reality of what I'm considering doing and what it will mean, so I'll just keep it to myself. That's the way temptation works. She knows if she tells another person about what she's tempted to do, they would make her think about realities she doesn't want to think about. So she doesn't say a word. She just stays hidden. And I think there's a lesson in that for all of us. If any one of you is struggling with temptation right now, this morning, this week, and you know that you're struggling with it, you've been keeping it hidden, tell somebody. Find a trusted brother or sister or spouse or someone who loves you and tell them about it. Tell them what you're going through. And if you're on the receiving end of a conversation like that, if someone comes to you and shares with you that they're struggling with some temptation, you're on holy ground. Take it really seriously. Keep confidentiality, pray for that person, love them, and hold them accountable. Eve doesn't do that. Her life and the lives of those she loves, even our lives this morning, they're all at a crossroads, yet she keeps her temptation hidden. And then that makes what happens next pretty much inevitable. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. It was easy. It was simple. No big deal. She just took some fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Does it strike anybody here that the man in this story is a little passive? Sin is often that way. If you're a parent, you know about this. If your kid does something that's foolish and destructive or stupid, parents always ask the same question. What question do parents ask their child after he's done something like that? The parents ask, why? Why did you do that? And kids always give the same answer. I think they were taught this before they came out of the womb. They always give the same response. What does a kid say when you ask, why did you do that? They say, I don't know. I don't know. Of course they don't know. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it in the first place. Really smart people fall for temptation all the time. And if you ask them when they're in a ditch someplace and they've trashed a marriage or a career or a conscience, why did you do it? They will answer, I don't know. Now, at this point in the story, you wonder, how's God going to respond? God comes to walk with them in the cool of the day. That's a picture of God's intimate communion with them. God still wants to be close to them, even though they've defied him, even though they don't want to be close to him, and they're hiding. And God says, Adam, where are you? I think that's one of the most fascinating statements in Scripture. Here you have God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who knows everything, and he asks Adam, where are you? What's going on here? I don't think God's confused. It's not like he doesn't know. He's giving Adam the opportunity to freely choose to confess, come back into it, come running out of hiding and fall on his face in front of God and say, I really messed up. I don't want it to mess up what we've had. I'm so sorry. No, Adam stays hidden. And he says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. First mention of fear in the Bible. I was afraid. No fear before this happened. And God says to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And again, I don't think God's asking for information he doesn't have. He wants Adam to fess up. He's given him a chance to confess again. And Adam reflects on the importance of taking personal responsibility for his actions and summons up all of his courage, and he says, "It was a woman. It was a woman you gave me. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Genesis 3:12. And now blaming enters human history for the first time. You think they'll be the last married couple ever to blame their partner? And that too becomes a part of being stuck in temptation and sin and guilt because we just don't want to face up to the truth about ourselves, which is, I want what I want when I want it. That's why I did that. We try to find someone else to pawn it off on. So God pronounces judgment. God at this point describes the pain that has gripped the human race ever since this event in the garden. From the moment that the man and the woman ate the fruit, all of the darkness of this world entered into it. And in a way, every time we defy God, we repeat what they did. And oh, the darkness that's in the world today. There's one other aspect to God's response that I want you to look at. You might not have noticed this before. It's in chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Up to this point, you might remember, Adam and Eve are now running around in stitched fig leaves, which I would guess fell a little short in the comfort and modesty department. God covered them so that when they came into his presence, they wouldn't be overwhelmed with a sense of guilt or shame anymore. He wanted them to be able to come into his presence. He doesn't want sin to get the last word. He does not want their sense of shame to keep them from him forever. Shame does that. You ever felt so shameful that you couldn't come to church anymore on Sunday? You ever felt so shameful that you couldn't participate in communion? You ever felt so shameful that you couldn't pray? Shame separates us from God. So God wanted to do something about their shame so that they could come before him again. And notice something else. The writer says that he made their garments of skin, which means that for the first time in history, blood is shed. Innocent blood. It's never happened before. This blood is shed so that their shame might be covered, so that their fellowship with God could be restored. God set the stage right here at the beginning of the Bible because the day would come when a child would be born, a son of Adam and Eve, one of their descendants. Only this child would get it right. He would be, the scriptures say, tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. He would not fall. He would not eat the fruit. And through his love, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, whatever guilt or shame you brought into this place and is now covered. He took our shame and he hung it there on the cross. And now you can run into the arms of a loving God, unhindered by any sense of your own brokenness or unworthiness. He's removed the shame, so no matter what you've done, no matter what temptation you've given into, God has not given up on you. God did not give up on Adam and Eve. And God has not given up on their descendants. He's still willing to clothe you so that your shame can be removed and you can come into his presence and enjoy an intimate relationship with him again. As Paul says in Galatians 3:27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." The shame is covered. It's gone. I don't know about you, but I see myself in Genesis 3, very clearly sometimes. But I also see myself in Jesus. That gives me joy and hope and peace and closeness, loving relationship with God my Father. And he offers that to you too.